Good morning, church. We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20 today. And before the service, I was talking to Ryan that we went through Nehemiah, and we had these long passages that we just sort of rolled through, and yet here I have only 9 verses, and I have been studying these things for 2 weeks and almost salivating over them, and it just seems like there's so much content here. I don't know how I can contain this to 30 minutes, and I may not. So, fair warning. Let's go ahead and, we got a substitute, John. So, let's go ahead and go to the first slide. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. And I called this the Midtown Creed, because there's a verse in here that I'm actually going to focus on, particularly toward the end of the message. And you're going to see why it seems that it was an important creed of the early church. And it is an essential truth, and it's still essential for us today. So I'm going to roll through these 9 verses, talk about them a little bit, and then come back and focus in particular on one verse. So in verse 12, Paul wrote, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." By the way, that's the same word as deacon. By the way, it's important to remember that Paul never viewed himself as above the rest of the church. Always a co-laborer, always willing to get his hands dirty in any matter. "Though formerly," and this is a part of his testimony, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, I want to take a moment to point out that you'll notice through most of Paul's writings, he does not refer to Jesus Christ. He refers to him as Christ Jesus, and there seems to be a reason for that. It is not a quirk of translation. Whereas the other apostles always referred to him as Jesus Christ, it is because the way in which they met him. They knew him as Jesus. They experienced him in the years of his humanity. They came to know him as Christ, the Son of God. But in Paul's case, we have no evidence that he ever knew or interacted with him. He was alive at the time when Jesus was here in the days of his humanity, but there's no hint even in Scripture that Paul ever saw him or interacted with. He certainly never testified to it. So when he met him as the Christ. You know the story, right? In the book of Acts, he's on his way to Damascus. He's trying to contain this outbreak, this Christian sect that's beginning to spread to other cities. And so he's on his way to arrest Christians, to terrorize Christians, and the Lord appears to him personally. I mean, the indestructible, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, and the sight was so amazing that his eyes burned out. He lost his sight. And for all I know, his eyes liquefied. You say, that's strange. Look, the Lord said to Moses, "No man can see me and live." Whatever he saw, it would not surprise me if his eyes melted out of his face. So when Ananias was appointed in Damascus to go lay his hands on him and heal him, not only did his retina have to be recreated, his whole eyeballs probably had to be reconstructed, right? He met him as the Christ. And then remember the account? He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And what was the reply from heaven? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So he met him first as Christ and then realized that this is in fact Jesus of Nazareth. So that's just important to know that in Paul's writings, you see this, and it's just a reference to how he met the Lord, unique from the other apostles. And so when he met the Lord, he was able to finally see himself for who he was, what he was in the eyes of God. And here is a portion of his testimony, right? "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, right? He says, I slandered God. I attacked people violently. Blood covered this man's hands. He broke all of God's laws against heaven, right? He was a blasphemer against the Lord. He broke all of God's laws against people and his neighbors. He treated people violently. He was a persecutor. He was there on the day that Stephen was bludgeoned to death and every bone in his body was shattered. He held the cloaks and the tunics of those who committed that murder. He was fully consenting to it. And by the way, if you read the book of Acts, he never forgot it. What happened on that day burned, even as an unbelieving man, burned in him. He saw a sight of a man of God like nothing he had ever experienced. But he was a killer. He was a violent man. And you'll see here in his testimony that he did claim ignorance, but he never claimed that he was innocent because of that ignorance. No one in this world is innocent of sin, and no one can claim that ignorance of the truth somehow absolves us of our guilt and responsibility before God. He actually thought that he was doing God's will. He met the Lord, and then his guilt was made clear. So, hey, Katie's back. So let's go to verse 15. This one is the verse that I am calling the creed. Right? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so in the ESV, it says this saying is trustworthy. If you have an older translation, it probably says this is a faithful saying. Paul used this phrase five times in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And it seems to indicate that this is an important truth, a creed, a statement of faith for the believers. Because you have to remember, at this particular time, right, not all of the scripture has been compiled. The Apostle John has not even written anything yet, we would believe, at this point. So it's not like that the churches are circulating with all the manuscripts of scripture that we now are blessed with in our hands or our phones, right? So there was this period in which, as the Spirit of God is breathing out these scriptures, that there were certain essential truths that the churches need to be grounded in and steadied in and sure of. And this is one of those statements. And he says, this deserves full acceptance. So this became a creed, a standard of the church in that time. And it's simply a repetition of what the Lord himself said. The Lord himself said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. Right? So this was the chief or primary creed of the early church. Let's move on. I'm going to come back to that, but let's move on to verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, meaning the worst of the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul says that I was saved so that God could display his grace and mercy, not just to me, but to everyone. He said, I was the worst. I was a killer. I was a terrorist. I mean, I insulted the name of God every day and in every way, and he saved me so that no one could believe. Well, some people are just too bad. See, that's just off the table. God has never met his match. Certainly there's no one here that is his match or could even remotely be considered a challenge to how great and awesome he is. So that's simply off the table. What is on the table is that some people are too good to be saved. Are they actually good? No. Do they think they are okay the way they are? Yes. Which means they're not even a candidate for this salvation. Right? The Lord said, I did not come to call the self-righteous, that's the implication, but sinners to repentance. Those who know they are awful, those who know they have a problem they cannot fix, and those who must turn to heaven and to the Lord for the salvation that they would need. Right? So Paul became this testimony to light the way for others from death to life. And when I went through scripture, both in Acts and in his writings, it seems that there are about six other times in scripture in varying degrees where Paul gives a portion of his testimony of what he was and then what happened and what he became after he met the Lord. And by the way, everyone who is a Christ follower has that same basic story. This is what I was. This is how I met the Lord. And this is the difference he's made in my life. And no one need be a theologian or a scholar. That is your story. That is your experience of Christ. It is fully valid, and no one can invalidate it or take it away from you. Right? Be free and ready and prepared to share your God story. It is your experience of this Lord Jesus Christ. And so he shared his testimony a number of times. And the result was, God be praised. Let's go to verse 18. This charge I entrust to you. By the way, that word was also last week in the passage that Pastor Todd was preaching. That word also appears again in 2 Timothy. If you would like to make a little note and look this up, this is the word that means deposit. It is a term from the world of finance. This charge I entrust to you. Timothy, a deposit has been made in you, right? And what do you do with deposits? You account for them and you steward them and you safeguard them and you treasure them and you use them responsibly. And in this case, we're talking about a deposit that must be securely delivered to the next generation, right? And that's what we're big into here at Midtown Church. So this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Timothy was called by God to ministry, and he was called. There's a reference here to prophecy. You can actually see later in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy, there's another reference to prophecy concerning Timothy and his gifts. So he was there was a specific prophecy or calling upon him. And I'm not going to speculate about the exact details because Scripture doesn't sort of flesh that out for us, so I'm not going to do that. But it seems that he was specifically called by God, appointed by the apostles, to safely take this gospel, this message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to deliver it to the next generation after all of the apostles would be gone. All right, so he had this charge. He had this responsibility. And there's a phrase here, it says, good conscience. That was also in verse 5 of last week. And since Paul uses the word shipwreck here, I'm going to borrow from his analogy, if you will, about what is a good conscience? A good conscience is a rudder that steers us around the rocks of sin and lies. Right? So we have a good conscience. You know, Scripture makes it very clear, and Romans actually goes into a lot about this, that God has given to all people everywhere. He has put it into our heart, basic standards of right and wrong. All people have this, whether they have access to the gospel or not. All people have this, right? And so scripture is very clear that we always need to heed our conscience. Now, the problem that we in churches have is particularly, you know, at some point we're all newborn babes in the Lord, and we have consciences that are not fully formed yet by the truth of scripture. So sometimes we have consciences that can be hypersensitive to things that really aren't that big of a deal. But we as brothers and sisters, we need to respect where each is in their walk with the Lord, and we need to be careful not to flaunt our conscience and liberty against another brother or sister who has a weaker conscience in certain matters. But what we are told from Scripture, and Romans is clear about this, do not violate your conscience. Can it be wrong? Yes. Is it not fully informed by the truth of Scripture? Possibly. But do not teach yourself to violate your conscience, because that's when you see some other phrases in Scripture, right? And when you violate your conscience again and again and again, what happens to it? You become dull, you become insensitive, you can even reach that awful place where Scripture talks about your conscience is seared, meaning it's just completely unresponsive to your circumstances or to the plight of people around you. So a good conscience yields satisfaction and joy and peace. When you violate your conscience, and this is why Paul is encouraging Timothy to heed his conscience, because when you violate it, the result is fear and shame and doubt about your own soul's security. That's what happens when you violate your conscience. So he talks about this good conscience. And he also calls out, it's interesting here, by name, some people and two men specifically who were spiritual catastrophes. He says of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I mean, they're shipwrecks. They are a mess. And he uses this phrase, it's hard for us to understand this, I have handed them over to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. You know what I'm not going to do is speculate what exactly I think that is. What I am going to say, what I know it is that he put those boys out of the church. You know, sometimes we have to come to terms with the fact that we can't fix everyone. I mean, I believe the Lord would have us to go to the limit for people who name the name of the Lord. But sometimes we have to accept that we're not the fixer of everything. And sometimes a person needs to just be handed over to the Lord. In this case, it seems that Paul said, I put these guys out of the church because they needed to face the consequences of their own sin. But I want you to understand something, folks. The purpose here is redemptive. Because listen to Paul's own testimony. I was a blasphemer, and God taught me not to blaspheme. These guys are blasphemers, and God can and will teach them not to blaspheme. You know, it's a part of our covenant membership here that we hold to transparency, that we hold to accountability, that we love our brothers and sisters. By the way, it is not loving to know that our brother or sister is hurting themselves in sin and just ignore it. That's not love. That's a lot of things, but that's not love. And the Lord never said to ignore your brother or sister who's harming themselves in sin. He did say, make sure you got the log out of your own eye before you try to help your brother and sister with their issue. Right? He did say that. But he never said ignore it. Right? So we actually believe in transparency here. We believe in accountability. We believe in rallying around our brothers and sisters. But it is always with the purpose of restoration. It is always with the purpose that we just continue to walk with the Lord, that we continue to seek the Lord. And I will say, one time in my life, I have had to personally be involved in a situation like this. You know, in the 30 plus years that I've been a Christian, I have known quite a few people who have essentially abandoned the faith. And what they usually do is they go away, they hide, they run away, they don't want to be found, don't talk to me, you can't talk to them. They just like to disappear. One time in my life, I have been involved in the ugly situation of dismissing someone from the church. And I want to tell you, as weird as this phrase is, like, what exactly does that mean? If you've never been a part of that, it is absolutely uncomfortable. It is awful. It makes everyone feel miserable. No one can find any solace or comfort with it. It's just emotionally draining. And I had to be involved one time in which someone was dismissed publicly from the assembly of the church. He had told some of the most horrific and destructive lies that have ever been uttered in a church for which he was not repentant. I won't go through the whole details, but you know what I can tell you today? That young man grew up and he walks with the Lord today. He married in the Lord. He raises his children to know the Lord. And I saw him last month, and he is a friend of mine now. What would Paul say? God be praised. Amen. Right? That's what we mean. That's what restoration looks like. That's what redemption looks like. When I ran into him by happen chance, I was at home and saw him, and he smiled, and I smiled, and we hugged, and it's just that way all the time. And this was when he was young, he was put out of the church for destructive lies. Yes, these guys can be taught not to blaspheme. But the point of putting them out is that the work of God could continue and the church would be safeguarded from their destructive influences. That matters, folks. That matters. So now, Katie, let's go back to verse 15. And I'm going to talk about this just a little bit, and this verse is actually then going to lead us to the Lord's table today. And I usually don't go to J.B. Phillips. For those of you who are not familiar with him, he was an Anglican clergyman of the last century, but he poured through the scripture and he did a translation in the last century. And I just love his rendering of this, and so I'm just going to exercise some discretion and bring him back for this occasion. But I love this. This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners, and I realized that I was the worst of them all. And because of this very fact, Paul said, God was particularly merciful to me. So remember the setting. Paul was a chief persecutor and tormentor of the Sanhedrin. He regarded the Nazarenes as a dangerous cult. Then he met the Nazarene and he was never the same again. So when I look at this verse, I see a simple and sure reality here, right? And this is the heart of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know if this number is accurate or not, but I searched it up on the internet. There are approximately 1,900 verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are the direct sayings or teachings of the Lord. If you have a red letter Bible, I was talking to somebody about red letter Bibles recently. As a matter of fact, I don't remember who. Right? I'm talking about all the verses in red that would be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by the way, those verses contain more wisdom than all of the collective literature of all of human history. And now, when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that there are about 70 stories that are called parables. There are about 36 miracles. And I asked myself the question, when I was thinking about this scripture, how reliable are those four men? So I thought just... And I want to share my thoughts with you about those four men, what we know about those four men. Two of them knew the Lord personally in the days of his humanness. Two of them came to know him through their associations with others who had experienced him. One of them is named Matthew. Now, what do I know about Matthew? Matthew was a traitor. Matthew was a cheat and a swindler. He was a con man, right? He was a tax collector, right? He betrayed his nation for money. Yes, he collected the government's taxes. He also skimmed proceeds for himself to become a rich man. He was a swindler, and he was a con man. Not the type of guy to be taken in by a con man, by the way. John was his cousin. Friendly sort of fella, but my goodness, he had a hot temper. He and his brother, both of them. He was mellowed out by following him. As an older man, he was exiled to Patmos to serve as a slave in the quarries there. By the way, I've been to Patmos. It is not like other islands in the Aegean. It is a barren, awful rock that just sticks up in the water. As an old man, right, he became a slave there as a punishment for his faith and following of the Lord. He understood what it meant to follow the Lord. He understood the price of that. And by the way, he never recanted his faith, knowing full well the price of following Christ. Then there's Mark. Mark's mother is featured prominently in the book of Acts. She hosted the early church in her home. He was a family member, seems to be nephew of one of the first great missionaries and risk takers named Barnabas. He became a missionary himself. We read in the record of Scripture that he failed terribly. He seems to have abandoned the ministry. It's borderline apostasy, if you want to call it that. It certainly infuriated Paul. It drove such a severe wedge between Paul and Barnabas that the two of them never recovered from it. But Mark eventually came to know Peter. In fact, Peter even used Mark in some of his writings. And I find it interesting, if you go over to 2 Timothy, that Mark was so restored as a follower of Jesus Christ that some of Paul's last words to Timothy, please bring Mark. He is so profitable for me, for ministry. You know, you never know how these things are going to work out. He seems to have lost his friendship with Barnabas forever, this side of heaven. And in the end, the source of that problem became a cherished asset to him at the end of his life. That's Mark. The fourth one is Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was a historian. He was a researcher. He was Paul's sidekick. And he sorted through all of the evidence. Have you ever considered that 25% of your New Testament was written by one man to one other man? Luke's gospel and the Acts comprise 25% of the New Testament. Luke wasn't seeking to reach the ages. He was writing to a colleague, a nobleman, perhaps a friend named Theophilus. And he wrote to that man to present to him the record of who Jesus Christ is. And then after Jesus Christ left, what Christ was continuing to do in the world through his church. Right? So he did all the research and he accounted to a colleague of his the facts concerning Christ. And you know what? Without these four men, we would know almost nothing about the life of Jesus Christ when he was here in this world. And I was doing a little research. I do like to read church history. And I was recently reading about a fellow named Simon Greenleaf. Name's probably not familiar to most of us. He would be considered the father of apologetics. Apologetics is basically people thinking about, in certain situations, we need to be prepared to defend our faith. We need, in humility and meekness, we need to be prepared to make an explanation of the faith that we have and the truth of Jesus Christ. Simon Greenleaf was actually an attorney. In fact, he was once professor of law at Harvard back in the 1840s. I don't know if we got any Harvard grads in here, but that was probably a different school back then. And what I mean by that is that Simon Greenleaf was not someone trying to read Scripture and tear it apart and deconstruct it like a Josh McDowell. Some of you have ever heard of him. He was trying to disprove Scripture when reading Scripture actually led to his conversion. Simon Greenleaf was already a follower of Christ, but he wrote a book on the laws of evidence, and he said, I am going to put these four men on trial, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he did. He put them on trial, and he sifted through the evidence and the testimonies, and he pitted them against each other, essentially, in his court of law. And he wrote a 500-page manuscript. I'm not encouraging you to read it, because I never did myself. But he wrote a 500-page document on having put these four men on trial. And I do read this. Of the father of apologetics in the United States of America, he wrote these words, by all the laws of evidence, these four men are absolutely credible witnesses. And so the question comes to us, have you accepted this truth for yourself? I'm not talking about whether you agree in your mind with the facts of the life of Jesus. That is not what salvation is. Salvation does include doctrine and truth, but it doesn't mean that you can pass a Jeopardy quiz on the life of Jesus. It doesn't even mean that you acquiesce in a sentimental or emotional way to Jesus Christ being a good man, good teacher, prophet, etc. Have you committed your life to follow Christ? That is the question. This creed confronts every one of us. Have you personally surrendered your life? I'm not talking about what people in your family have done. Have you surrendered your life to follow Jesus Christ? Let's go to some summary points, and then we'll go to the table. The first one is obvious based on Paul's testimony. No one is too bad to be saved. No one. And the Lord has never met his match. But some people do not think they need this salvation. They don't think they have a serious problem. They've never been confronted with the reality that they've blasphemed God. Well, I'm telling you the truth here of every single one of us. It doesn't matter what your background is. Before you came to know the Lord, and if you are outside of the Lord right now, you are a blasphemer. You offend God every day and in every way. And that's true of every person outside of Christ. That was true of me for 18 and a half years. I was a lying, degenerate scumbag. And there's no reason to sugarcoat this, folks, ever. It's okay to be honest about what it is to be outside of Christ, right? No one is too bad. You think, you don't know what I've done, Greg. The Lord does, and he still stretched out his arms and shed his blood and paid the price to save you out of your sins. The second thing I want to point out is that there are times we face divisions, controversies, strife, and these things go on among us because we still have fallenness, you know. We still have the capacity to sin, and we rub up against each other wrong in certain ways. And sometimes we wound intentionally, sometimes we wound carelessly. But all these things have this effect of getting us to ignore the creed, to step away from the creed, to forget the creed that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Right? The ultimate aim of every contention is to distract us from this truth. And here's where we have to be careful. Sometimes even well-intended ideas work their way into the church. And what is the effect? The effect is to dilute the message and to embroil us in cause. I know this is not popular today at all in the culture we live in. But there are some things that are designed to embroil us in causes and controversies, the controversies of this present world, while we ignore the next world. Have you ever noticed in your reading of the Gospels, there are a lot of things the Lord Jesus Christ didn't address and he didn't attempt to fix. And why is that? Because the reason why we have all of these problems is that we are a world of wretched sinners. And no amount of do-gooding on our part is going to compensate for a lack of the gospel in people's lives. Why are people hateful? Why are people bigoted? Why do people murder? Why do people steal? Why do people commit fraud? Because they are anti-God and they are anti-Christ, and there is no amount of what we think we can do that is going to replace the gospel of Jesus Christ of bringing renewal and life into their hearts. So sometimes we have to be careful. Even good ideas will have the tendency to dilute this awesome creed and get our eyes off of it. And then the last one, and here we go to the table. Have you fully accepted this truth? Have you? You know, he laid down his life to save you from sin and death. And I just want to say, if that's you today and you know this to be true, you are welcome at this table today. You should come and you should take the bread and you should take the cup and you should celebrate that Christ laid down his life and he gives you life in his place. Welcome. If that's not true of you, do you know that it can be true of you today? There is no procedure in salvation. Lord, I believe. Help me to follow you. That's it. Welcome aboard. You're in. That's it. There's no preliminary procedures and requirements. When you say, Lord, I confess, I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he paid the price for my sin, then come, take the bread. Come, take the cup. This might be your first public testimony of Jesus Christ is Lord. You come. You don't have to have told anyone else here about it. You do not have to have been baptized here or anywhere. If your confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord, your Lord, then you come and you take the bread and you take the cup as a newborn child of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful creed. And Lord, here I am now in the faith 30 plus years later, and the truth still resounds with me. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and all these years later, I've gotten worse and worse and worse in my understanding of who and what I was outside of Christ, the worst of the worst, a degenerate scumbag who deserved death and torment and hell, and I earned it. I earned it. And Jesus Christ made me free. And whom the Lord makes free, he makes us free indeed. And so I pray, Lord, that it is in that spirit we come to the table with freedom and love and joy and a good conscience, Lord, holding to the faith, the body of truth that Jesus saves and that Jesus only saves. So we give you praise, Lord, and we take the bread and cup, and we celebrate Christ our King. Amen.